Welcome to our time together. We're delighted that you've decided to join us. We're doing a series of 13 lessons from Scripture on the subject of worship. It's a series and a lesson that others will be studying at different times, but mostly we'll be studying on Sabbath, August 13. It's lesson number 7, and this lesson is entitled Worship in the Psalms. But before we begin, let's bow our heads together. Our kind and loving Father, as usual, we consider it a great privilege to invite you once again to be with us as we discuss this lesson, to see if we can point out the important points that need to be made with regard to worship in the Psalms, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
I don't think I need to tell any of you that the book of Psalms in the Old Testament is a complete panorama of human emotions and ideas. Many of the Psalms are prayers, which have been put to music, reminding us that the Hebrew word translated Psalms means to sing with instrumental accompaniment. So what are we supposed to learn from these prayer songs? Consider some of the emotional tones and themes we find in the Psalms, and here's just some of them. Penitence, which express sorrow for sin, laments, true happiness, pilgrimages, acrostics or alphabetic psalms, suffering, discouragement, trust, confession, anger, the King's glory, despair and hope, security, God's universal reign, forgiveness, God's sovereignty, praise for the Lord, vengeance, the history of Israel, wedding songs, doubt about God's care, Sabbath observance, eschatology, Yom Kippur, and Passover. So I guess you've figured out by now that just about any subject you want to name has something relevant to it in the book of Psalms. While the small subtitles, if you look at your King James Bible and some of the other more traditional translations, those small subtitles at the top of the Psalms were not apparently originally included in the Psalms. They are very ancient and may be valid. They suggest that the following individuals were writers of the Psalms: King David, who wrote some 70, King Solomon, who apparently only wrote one, it's included in our Psalms, the sons of Korah. This was the Korah that was swallowed up by the earth, as recorded in Numbers 16, if you remember Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. His descendants weren't all swallowed up, and they ended up being major musicians in the temple in Solomon's day. Asaph, Heman the Ezrahite, and he was a grandson of Samuel. Ethan the Ezrahite, Moses, someone from the Babylonian exile, and in one case, it just says, an afflicted man. We know that women such as Deborah and Hannah wrote poetry. Compare Judges 5 and 1 Samuel 2. However, we're not aware of any women who wrote psalms included in the book of Psalms. There are a number of psalms which have no author attributed to them, and some of these could have been written by women. They are generally referred to as the orphan psalms.
Ken?
Yeah.
You mentioned that there was one written by Solomon, and don't I remember that in Proverbs or somewhere, is it 1 Kings? Okay. It says that he wrote like hundreds of psalms?
That's correct. Hundreds in psalms and thousands of proverbs. We might be able to, if I push the right buttons here, we might be able to actually get over and have a look at that. See if I can take us there real quick.
Were they lost then?
You mean these others? Well, we don't know what happened to them in any case. Should be,
if I'm not mistaken,
should be 1 Kings, I think it's 4:16. Let's see if that's correct.
Then they are not
book. It would be down,
the death of Solomon is in 1 Kings 11.
No, it's down, it's in 1 Kings 4. Yeah, 32 it is. I was half right. He composed 3,000 proverbs and more than 1,000 songs. 1 Kings 4:32. So we don't know what happened to those. Were they not inspired? Did Solomon write a lot of non-inspired psalms? And if they were inspired, why don't we have them? Why aren't they included in the Psalms? We only have 150 psalms, and Solomon, it says, wrote more than 1,000. Where are they? We don't know.
Did he write many of these before he went off into idolatry? Or did he write...
We, of course, don't know.
Maybe he became a prolific writer when he went nuts.
Well, if that's the case, I don't think they would have mentioned that in Scripture. But maybe so.
Maybe that's why they're lost.
There's a lot of Proverbs that are lost, too. I mean, there's not even close to... I mean, 3,000, we have... I think it's 500 and some that's in the book of Proverbs, and many of those specifically were not written by Solomon, and yet it says he wrote 3,000.
From Egyptian wisdom literature and some other things, the Proverbs that were compiled by Solomon.
There's some of the Proverbs that are parallel in some ways to other ancient types of wisdom literature. Well, if these are prayer songs, why do we need to pray? People who have not been raised in a Christian environment sometimes find it very strange to try to pray to someone you can't see, and where are they up there, you know? You're not quite sure. Not sure if your prayers are getting beyond the ceiling. Well, how do we help those kind of people to learn how to pray? And here's a little introduction to the Book of Psalms written by Eugene Peterson, who did the translation known as The Message. And these are his comments. Most Christians, for most of the Christian centuries, have learned to pray by praying the Psalms. The Hebrews, with several centuries of head start on us in matters of prayer and worship, provided us with this prayer book that gives us a language adequate for responding to the God who speaks to us. The stimulus to paraphrase the Psalms into a contemporary idiom comes from my lifetime of work as a pastor. As a pastor, I was charged with, among other things, teaching people to pray, helping them to give voice to the entire experience of being human, and to do it both honestly and thoroughly. I found that it was not as easy as I expected. Getting started is easy enough. The impulse to pray is deep within us, at the very center of our created being, and so practically anything will do to get us started. Help and thanks are our basic prayers.
That's right.
but honesty and thoroughness don't quite come as spontaneously. Faced with the prospect of conversation with a holy God who speaks worlds into being, it is not surprising that we have trouble. We feel awkward and out of place. I'm not good enough for this. I'll wait until I clean up my act and prove that I'm a decent person, someone might say. Or we excuse ourselves on the grounds that our vocabulary is inadequate. No, give me a few months or maybe years to practice prayers that are polished enough for such a sacred meeting. Then it won't feel so stuttery and ill at ease. My usual response when presented with these difficulties is to put the Psalms in a person's hand and say, go home and pray these.
Can I ask a question?
Yeah.
Doesn't it say in the Bible that the Holy Spirit puts your words into acceptable language for God?
It says that in Romans 8.
And what's the matter with just praying what's in your heart and saying...
That's what you should do, but a lot of people feel like you can't talk to God like that.
Well, if the Holy Spirit is translating, I think it's fine.
I see. Yeah, it's true. So he used to say to people, go home and pray these psalms. You've got wrong ideas about prayer. The praying you find in these psalms will dispel the wrong ideas and introduce you to the real thing. A common response of those who do what I ask is surprise. They didn't expect this kind of thing in the Bible. And then I express surprise at their surprise. Did you think these would be the prayers of nice people? Did you think the psalmist's language would be polished and polite? Untutored, we tend to think that prayer is what good people do when they are doing their best. It is not. Inexperienced, we suppose that there must be an insider language that must be acquired before God takes us seriously in our prayer. There is not. Prayer is elemental, not advanced, language. It is a means by which our language becomes honest, true, and personal in response to God. It is a means by which we get everything in our lives out in the open before God. But even with the Psalms in their hands and my pastoral encouragement, people often tell me that they still don't get it. In English translation, the Psalms often sound smooth and polished, sonorous with Elizabethan rhymes and diction. As literature, they are beyond compare. But as prayer, as the utterances of men and women passionate for God, and moments of anger and praise and lament, these translations miss something. Grammatically, they are accurate. The scholarship undergirding the translations is superb and devout. But as prayers, they're not quite right.
Can you tell me what he's meaning by that? Is he saying that the Psalms have more rhythm and are better in the old translations than in the new translations?
He's saying if you want to read literature, go to the old Elizabethan language, etc., etc. If you want to practice real prayers, go to the Message Bible.
Go to the newer version.
Get something that's more modern. Because what you want here is someone who tries to understand the emotions that the writer of that particular psalm was going through and express it in the language that we would use today.
So in the older versions, when someone's mad, you might not know they're mad because the words they use are so smooth and old-fashioned, where in the new version it says, "I'm mad." Is that what he's saying?
The example that pops in my head is an old sort of joke. The story is that the man came to a Quaker home and was trying to break in and steal. And the Quaker came out with his gun, which, he wasn't supposed to have at all. And he said, "Sir, I would not do thee harm for the world, but I'm about to shoot where thou art standing." So you can see the language is just not quite right for the occasion. You know, it's that kind of situation.
Okay.
So grammatically, they are accurate. The scholarship undergirding the translation is superb and devout, but his prayers are not quite right. The Psalms in Hebrew are earthy and rough. They are not genteel. They are not the prayers of nice people couched in cultured language. And so in my pastoral work of teaching people to pray, I started paraphrasing the Psalms into the rhythms and idiom of contemporary English. I wanted to provide men and women access to the immense range and the terrific energies of prayer in the kind of language that is most immediate to them. In other words,
Can we take an example of one Psalms, like I have an old version, and Norm, do you have the Message and see?
No, I happen to have the King James this time.
Oh.
Well, I can take it there. You want to?
Yeah, you have that.
And see how what he's talking about, how they differ.
Yeah, let's see if we can pick a good choice. Let's pick Psalm 22.
What is Psalm 22?
Psalm 22 was a psalm where David was very upset about his enemies and so forth, but it has some messianic prophecies in it that are quite interesting.
Just to understand what he's talking about, I sort of liked reading the old-fashioned ones.
Where do you want to start?
Why don't you read...
17, verse 17.
You want to start with 17?
Or 16, rather.
Yeah. Go ahead and read from...
Okay, here's from King James.
This is from King James, and read from 16 through 21.
Okay. "For dogs have compassion me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. But be not thou far from me, O Lord. O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. I will declare thy name unto my brethren, and in the midst of the congregation, I will praise thee.
Okay, now let's try that. You read through verse 21, right?
Yes.
And this?
22.
Okay, let's see. Okay. Yeah. Okay. I'm going to start from 16. Now packs of wild dogs come at me. Thugs gang up on me. They pin me down hand and foot and lock me in a cage, a bag of bones in a cage, stared at by every passerby. They take my wallet and the shirt off my back and then throw dice for my clothes. You, God, don't put off my rescue. Hurry and help me. Don't let them cut my throat. Don't let those mongrels devour me. If you don't show up soon, I'm done for. Gored by the bulls, meat for the lions. Here's the story I'll tell my friends when they come to worship and punctuate it with hallelujahs. Shout hallelujah, you God worshippers. Give glory, you sons of Jacob. Adore him, you daughters of Israel.
Wow. So,
it's a little different.
Yeah, and according to some, there are some major components that are lost.
Yeah. Well, it's because, see, we have become accustomed to language because it's repeated in the New Testament as prophecies of the life of Christ and so forth, that kind of stuff, and people have a problem with that. But and that's because the people in the New Testament read what was already in the Old Testament, and they said, well, this is supposed to be a copy of that, let's copy it. Now, if they had copied what I have here in the Message in the New Testament, we would think that was strange.
We'll do the RSV, which is a little bit kind of in between here. Starting at verse 16, I'll just do 16 and 17 or 18 here. Yea, dogs are around me, a company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my raiment they cast lots. Which is pretty much like we're used to,
mm-hmm.
And it's pretty straightforward English.
Yeah. Okay.
You lose some of the messianic qualities of this in the modern translation.
Yeah. Well, yes, that's true. But what he's saying is that this, if you're trying to teach someone to pray, this fits better than that. In
the modern fits better than the old?
Yeah.
Is that just because they're modern people?
Probably. And it's the language, it's supposed to be the language which we would use today, as opposed to what they were used 400 years ago. So.
And that's fine if you want to learn to pray, but if you're studying mm-hmm. for content,
mm-hmm.
and it leaves out messianic messages.
Well, the messages are there. They're just not in the words you're used to.
Well, let's look at that. Are they really?
Well,
where's the part about...
You make connections with words, and you're used to those words making the connection. You have to study it over again to establish new connections with the new language.
Mm-hmm.
They pierced my hands and feet. Is that in there?
Yeah. No, it says they pin me down.
What does it say in the New Testament where it's talking
and I can count
saying
on
the
bones.
Same thing?
I mean, if you're talking about a Messiah that was crucified, they pierced my hands and feet, is a whole lot more plain than they pinned me down.
Right.
Yeah.
The good news there says they tear at my hands and feet.
Mm-hmm. Oh, wow.
Well, like a pack of dogs before that.
I can count all my bones if he was somewhat emaciated and drained. And divide my garments, and for my raiment they cast lots. That's
if you
from
if
the
you were man. If you were in that situation today, would you say they count all my bones?
Well, here it says I count all my bones.
Yeah.
He's hanging there, and all you can see is skin draped over bones.
Mm-hmm. Often you say when they're skinny, you can count their ribs.
True. Well, going back, Again, Eugene Peterson, I wanted to provide men and women access to the immense range and the terrific energies of prayer and the kind of language that is most immediate to them, which also happens to be the language in which these psalm prayers were first expressed and written by David and his successors. I continue to want to do that, convinced that only as we develop raw honesty and detailed thoroughness in our praying do we become whole, truly human in Jesus Christ. who also prayed the Psalms. So now we come to questions.
Did Jesus pray the Psalms?
Sure, of course. Yeah, I'm sure he probably had the book of Psalms memorized in Hebrew.
The same chapter that you're reading, chapter Psalms 22:1. My God, my God, why have you abandoned me?
Oh, uh-huh.
You know, it's right from the cross.
Yes, it is.
Yeah, exactly.
You know, there's one time I was praying in front of a group of people, and I told the Lord a joke, and they looked at me like I did something wrong, and I didn't even realize what I was doing. Uh-huh. You know, and I you know, everybody heard it and they kind of chuckled, but I said this joke, and I really wasn't putting it to the people. I was actually doing it to God, you know. And I've always thought of that, you know, what was I doing when I did that? But I guess it was just trying to be honest, trying to be myself to God. And but it was really strange how people reacted to that. They thought I was not taking it seriously.
Mm-hmm. I think that's what I was meaning, that God doesn't put structure on prayer. He just wants you to talk and be yourself. Mm-hmm. And other people, just like they say, oh, you should drive a certain car, you should dress a certain way, then you should talk to God this way and don't talk to God that way. You know, the Holy Spirit is translating, so.
Well, let us remember that God sees and hears and is aware of everything we speak, everything we hear, everything we think. So there's nothing to hide.
Years ago, remember the fellow came to, he's up in the Pacific Northwest, and he's like, good morning, Dad. And he starts his prayer off like that, you know. It's,
yeah.
Well, well, Jesus said, Daddy, Daddy.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You know, and, Abba, Abba.
It's really an oxymoron, almost. Maybe that's the wrong word, but it's two sides of a thing. Here you are. God wants to be your friend, mm-hmm. but he is the almighty creator, the manager of the entire universe. And you come to someone with that kind of awesome power with your frivolous little earthly ditty, give me a break. And yet that's what he seems to want.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It's endearing is what he's not offended, I think, with the person who has an endearing way of saying something. But if you do it out of goodness or as a put down, and that's not called for.
To be honest, I don't think means to be trite.
No.
I think there's a healthy awe, respect that we need to be aware of even in prayer.
Mm-hmm. But the other side of that coin is, if you're teaching someone to pray, and they have never prayed before, never used this biblical language that you're so familiar with because you grew up with it your whole life, you want that person to say, okay, I can speak to God using the ordinary language that I use every day. And they need to get used to that. And then maybe later, as they get a little more oriented, they'll use maybe a little more polished language, a little more appropriate language as they listen to other people pray.
Sure.
But what we don't want is for someone to say, well, I can't pray because I don't know the right language.
Absolutely.
We certainly don't want that.
Or I can't pray because I'm angry, I'm sad, I'm depressed, I'm this, I'm that. You read the Psalms, and one time I was reading them when I was really mad, and I was reading some of the things that David said, and I thought, whoa, he goes beyond me. I would never, never say to, you know, kill my enemies or something. You know, God help me cope with them, but not, and he just comes out and says, you know.
Let me trample on them like the dust in the street and that kind of stuff, yeah.
But every culture, I think, has this distinction between the common and the respected.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And so use their common language to express this respect.
Yeah, yeah.
Well, Adam walked and talked with God. Now, wouldn't it be nice to get a transcript of how Adam talked to God?
Yeah, exactly. Well, what is the relationship between prayers and psalms and songs and worship? What are the main themes for worship? And we're told it's questions like, who is God and who's our creator, and what is God's power, and what does he want of us? Does he care about us? What about redemption? What about nature and the biblical history? And there were many psalms about the Israelites' experience prior to that time. Virtually any major theme that you can find in Scripture will have a song written about it. And so I ask the next question, why do people write poetry?
To express themselves.
Are these emotional outlets?
Could be.
You read some of the poetry today, and I can't make hide nor hair up and down. I have no idea what they're saying.
Yeah, exactly.
Well, it's just a way. It might be more for the writer than it is for a receiver, too.
In some cases.
They have a thought in their head, but it is and doesn't go to mine.
Well, is some poetry based on deep personal conviction? Or is it more
deep personal something? Yeah. Whatever it is.
Well, were any of the biblical writers, the psalm writers, were any of them paid to write songs? What do you think?
Well, scribes were paid, weren't they?
Yeah.
Well, what if
Solomon got a lot of taxes?
Asaph and the sons of Korah worked for the temple.
Mm-hmm. That was their occupation.
Yeah.
To write songs. To sing songs.
To write praise songs, worship music?
Man, they didn't have to work very hard.
Yeah, you could just write. If I had to write a song, that would be hard work.
Well, if you could write a song, you wouldn't have to work so hard. Sit on a tree and just write it.
There are a number of psalms based on prayers of personal distress and suffering. Almost always the psalms end up praising God for his deliverance from those problems. But what do we do with psalms that focus on retribution, even vengeance? And let's look at a few of those. A classic is Psalm 69. Let's have a look at that.
Okay.
Yeah? You going to comment?
Well, I was going to say, at the end of it, you don't hear a booming voice from God saying, "Well said, buddy."
Yeah. Well, look at this. Save me, O God. The water's up to my neck. I'm sinking in deep mud, and there's no solid ground. I'm out in deep water, and the waves are about to drown me. I'm worn out from calling for help, and my throat is aching. I've strained my eyes looking for your help. Those who hate me for no reason are more numerous than the hairs of my head. My enemies tell lies against me. They are strong and want to kill me. They made me give back things I did not steal. My sins, O God, are not hidden from you. You know how foolish I have been. Don't let them bring shame on those who trust in you, Sovereign Lord Almighty. Don't let me bring disgrace to those who worship you, O God of Israel. It is for your sake that I have been insulted and that I am covered with shame. I am like a stranger to my relatives, like a foreigner to my family. My devotion to your temple burns in me like a fire. Now, what does that remind you of? The insults which are hurled at you fall on me. Those are regarded as quoted in the New Testament as messianic prophecies. I humble myself by fasting and people insult me. I dress myself in clothes of mourning and they laugh at me. They talk about me in the streets and drunkards make up songs about me. But as for me, I will pray to you, Lord. Answer me, O God, at a time you choose. Answer me because of your great love, because you keep your promises to the saved. And you can see how he's responded. He's suddenly flipped over the page. Save me from sinking in the mud. Keep me safe from mine enemies, safe from the deep water. Don't let the flood come over me. Don't let me drown in the depths or sink into the grave. Answer me, Lord, in the goodness of your constant love and your great compassion, turn to me. Don't hide yourself from your servant. I'm in great trouble. Answer me now. Come to me. Save me. Rescue me from my enemies. You know how I'm insulted, how I'm disgraced and dishonored. You see all my enemies. Insults have broken my heart, and I'm in despair. By the way, having read that much of the psalm, how do you suppose they picked out those two couple of lines in there and made the messianic prophecies? Does it sound like the rest of this is a messianic prophecy?
No.
If
it fits, use it.
Well, that's right. That's exactly what happens. If it's a language appropriate to the situation and it's familiar language, you use it. So a lot of messianic prophecies in the Old Testament weren't specifically spoken back in the beginning as messianic prophecies. They just the words fit a given situation, so they're used. And I won't take time to read. Well,
is that an appropriate model of inspiration?
Yes.
To say, there is what I'm thinking in that in those words there, I get to use them.
Well, here's an example. We come further down in the same psalm. This is verse 27. Imagine praying like this. Keep a record of all their sins. Don't let them have any part in your salvation. May their names be erased from the book of the living. May they not be included in the list of your people.
Wow.
Does that sound like a good evangelistic prayer?
It doesn't exactly sound like Jesus saying, forgive them for they don't know what they do.
It certainly doesn't.
That one wasn't voted as messianic.
No, it wasn't.
RSV says, add to them punishment upon punishment. May they have no acquittal from thee.
Yeah.
Well, why is that one in Scripture?
Well, because it was a cry, probably by David, it would be my guess.
But he didn't put it there. He wrote it, but he didn't put it in Scripture. Why is it in Scripture?
Because it was quoted from King David.
Okay. When people read this stuff sometimes, especially for the first time, and David's looked at as a higher up as far as spiritual goes, and he tells God to do this to these people, they might get the idea that this is the appropriate thing to do, to say to God, because God might do it that way.
You keep reading, and he usually tones it down.
Usually?
Well, try this one. Look at Psalm 137. And again, I'm reading from the Good News here. Now, this psalm was obviously written from Babylonian captivity. 37. By the rivers of Babylon we sat down. There we wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows nearby we hung up our harps. Those who captured us told us to sing. They told us to entertain them. Sing us a song about Zion. And you can imagine the sarcasm there. How can we sing a song to the Lord in a foreign land? May I never be able to play the harp again if I forget you, Jerusalem. May I never be able to sing again if I do not remember you, if I do not think of you as my greatest joy. Remember, Lord, what the Edomites did the day Jerusalem was captured. Remember how they kept saying, tear it down to the ground. Babylon, you will be destroyed. Happy are those who pay you back for what you have done to us, who take your babies and smash them against a rock.
Wow.
And that's the end of the psalm.
This is showing that God...
Well, but there was no chapters and verses. Keep going.
These are separate units.
It's a different psalm coming up after that.
Yeah, that's it. These are units.
But God, he didn't turn around on that one, did he?
No, he didn't.
That was... No. The end was the climax of evil, some might say.
But his next psalm...
Yeah.
Said, I will praise thee with my whole heart before God. I will sing praise unto thee.
That's David. But the prior
that's the
one
next,
was,
that's
was
the
some,
next.
Somebody in
came right
the
after
one
that.
Before was Babylon. Someone in Babylonian captivity.
Yeah. So, and there are many like this,
You know, what's impressed me is that, one day I was walking to the cafeteria behind two med students. One was a male and one was a female. And the male was talking to the female and saying, you know, you let those people walk all over you. Why do you do that? You can't do that all the time. You're not going to get anywhere in the world. Mm-hmm. And it's almost like these people here are talking to God and they're not letting people walk all over them, mm-hmm. you know, type of thing. But yet they're still respectful to God. You know, they don't do what that the devil is trying to get Job to do, you know, to curse God. But they stay respectful to God, but they're very honest about the things that are happening around them by other people and expressing their feelings.
Is it all right for us to be honest with God in our prayers?
Absolutely. Absolutely. He knows your honest heart anyway.
Should we be honest to God with God even about our emotions? Mm-hmm. What about unchecked emotions?
Well, you know, we're made in God's image. So does that mean God is very emotional also?
we've changed a lot since we were created. Perfect.
What do you mean by unchecked? How do you uncheck?
Well, if you say about your enemies, may their babies be have their heads smashed against a rock, that sort of sounds like unchecked emotions to me.
But do you think David never went back and reread that? Or thought about it?
It wasn't
again.
Written by David. This was written by somebody.
Okay, so it's written by
500
someone
years
in
later.
Captivity. I mean, it's not just written and tossed off into the... It's there for a reason, and I think it's to remind them, just as our prayers are.
It's there to remind us that biblical writers are honest when they pray.
Yeah.
They're honest with God.
Mm-hmm. I agree with Eugene Peterson in that you need to be honest.
You better.
I mean,
look at your name.
To say what you feel and then be able to look at it and go, well, maybe that wasn't right.
Yeah.
Yeah, sometimes
you know, be open to.
There's dishonesty with yourself, you know, when you pray to God, because you don't want God to think that you're gruff like this, you know, so you try
like
to. Yeah, like you're hiding it and you're saying, oh, you know, this guy, you know, he meant well and everything, and, you know, he's trying. In the prayer, you're acting like he's that you're trying to be a saint, when inside you know that you're burning up. I just wish I could strangle the guy. Mm-hmm. You know, you might as well just say it to the Lord.
Well,
but unchecked, I think you may say it, but you may not do it. Mm-hmm. I think that's one thing there, that you may say something, but you won't go far enough to actually do it. Mm-hmm.
And maybe somebody came back and read what they'd written a little earlier and said, you know, I'm sorry.
If so, why did they put it in the Psalms?
And if you had an eraser,
well, the same reason you said. That's the way they felt. They were honest at that time.
Well, there are some very wonderful Psalms. Some of the most famous ones that we remember are Psalms like Psalm 23. Many of you have memorized it, I'm sure, and down through the years. Let me just read it in one of the modern translations. This is the good news. The Lord is my shepherd. I have everything I need. He lets me rest in fields of green grass and leads me to quiet pools of fresh water. He gives me new strength. He guides me in the right paths as he has promised. Even if I go through the deepest darkness, I will not be afraid, Lord, for you are with me. Your shepherd's rod and staff protect me. You prepare a banquet for me where all my enemies can see me. You welcome me as an honored guest and fill my cup to the brim. I know that your goodness and love will be with me all my life, and your house will be my home as long as I live. How can you argue with that?
You know what I enjoy about that one is God prepares a banquet for you in the midst of your enemies. In other words, he doesn't take you into a place where
he doesn't promise to take you away.
Right, but he can show you how to have an enjoyable life as you're surrounded by enemies. I find that refreshing.
There are many Jews and Christians alike, unfortunately, I think, but who read the Psalms and take delight in the fact that God will punish their enemies. It may not happen soon, but it will happen in the end. Should Christians be thinking such thoughts? Is that appropriate for Christians?
No.
No?
Well, they're children of God, too, and praying that they will leave me alone, but and he can save them, and they can be on the other side of heaven, but...
Okay. It depends on what emotion is the loudest at the time, I think.
I see. Well, the question is this one, and it's a question that's getting a lot of press these days. Does God at the end say, okay, I've had it now, it's time for judgment, I'm going to pour out my wrath, and my wrath means I'm going to punish all sinners. I've been waiting to do this for a long time, and boy, am I going to let them have it.
Sounds like a human talking.
Yeah.
Sounds like an unchecked human.
Yeah.
I see.
Lord, should I call down fire to burn these guys?
Mm-hmm.
Well, you know, we're like little ants to God, like little ants running around. what fun would it be for us, as powerful as God, to take a little ant and say, I'm going to punish you, whip, 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 whip. I mean, it doesn't make sense.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, is there any place in the Bible we could look and maybe even read some poetry and get an idea how God feels when the wicked are punished?
I think it's what you're clicking on.
Let's try Hosea 11. Mm-hmm. Now, if you remember the story of Hosea, here's a man who apparently was some kind of a pastor. He lived in a very wicked time, and as the northern kingdom of Samaria was about to go bottom up, they were about to be conquered. Well, they were in the process of being conquered by the Assyrians, and they disappeared into history. And this man was trying to live out, with God's direction, a parable of what was happening to them, and God told him to marry a prostitute. Now, that sounds a little really way out for us, but as we stop and look at the situation there, you go back and read. Well, maybe we should do that first. Look at chapter 4 of Hosea.
So God told this pastor to go marry a prostitute.
Yes.
And then he did.
Mm-hmm. Well, look at chapter 4, verse 11 and following. The Lord said, wine, both old and new, is robbing my people of their senses. They ask for revelations from a piece of wood. Now, this gives you a little background to understand what we're going to read in a moment.
That would be an idol.
An idol. Piece of wood. A stick tells them what they want to know. They have left me, like a woman who becomes a prostitute. They have given themselves to other gods. At sacred places on the mountaintops, they offer sacrifices, and on the hills, they burn incense under tall, spreading trees, because the shade is so pleasant. And of course, we know that those mountaintop retreats were actually temples for these fertility cult gods. As a result, your daughters serve as prostitutes, and your daughters-in-law commit adultery. Yet I will not punish them for this, because you yourselves go off with temple prostitutes, and together with them you offer pagan sacrifices. As the proverb says, a people without sense will be ruined. Even though you people of Israel are unfaithful to me, may Judah not be guilty of the same thing. Don't worship at Gilgal or Beth-Aven, or make promises there in the name of the living Lord. The people of Israel are as stubborn as mules. How can I feed them like lambs in a meadow? The people of Israel are under the spell of idols. Let them go their own way. That's a pretty sorry story. But look at chapter 11, and let's see how God feels about all that. The Lord says, when Israel was a child, I loved him and called him out of Egypt as my son. But the more I called to him, the more he turned away from me. My people sacrificed to Baal. They burned incense to idols. Yet I was the one who taught Israel to walk. I took my people up in my arms, but they did not acknowledge that I took care of them. I drew them to me with affection and love. I picked them up and held them to my cheek. I bent down to them and fed them. They refuse to return to me, and so they must return to Egypt, and Assyria will rule them. War will sweep through their cities and break down the city gates, and it did within about 10 years of the time this was written, by the way. It will destroy my people because they do what they themselves think best. Notice that very significant passage. They insist on turning away from me. They will cry out because of the yoke that is on them, but no one will lift it from them. How can I give you up, Israel? How can I abandon you? Could I ever destroy you as I did Admar, treat you as I did Zeboim? And these were two small villages that were destroyed along with Sodom and Gomorrah. My heart will not let me do it. My love for you is too strong. I will not punish you in my anger. I will not destroy Israel again, for I am God and not a human being. I, the Holy One, am with you. I will not come to you in anger, and so forth.
Is God saying, when you stay near me, I take care of you? And the people took it for granted. They didn't think that God was taking care of them, and they sort of went away.
Well, it suggests that at the end, when the wicked perish, God will be weeping. Not thankful that he has his pound of flesh. An intimate knowledge of the book of Psalms should help us to be honest in our dialogues and prayers with or to God. Are we honest in our prayers? Do we pray for our enemies? Do we pray that God will help them or that God will destroy them? William Wordsworth defined poetry as, quote, the spontaneous overflow of powerful emotions. It takes its origins from emotion recollected in tranquility. So you have this powerful emotion and you just feel like you need to do something, and then later you sit down, you think about it, and you write a poem about it. Are poets, even under inspiration, allowed to exaggerate? Does it seem a little exaggerated to say, every night tears drench my bed, Psalm 6:6? And that's from the New Living Translation. I'm going to pick a few from the New Living Translation here so we have a variety. Or, day and night I have only tears for food, Psalm 42:3. Or, you have fed us with sorrow and made us drink tears by the bucketful, Psalm 80, verse 5. Or, rivers of tears gush from my eyes because people disobey your law, Psalm 119, 136. Are these words of exclamation inspired? Did God intend for them to come out like that?
Well, depends whether you think they're literal or they're symbols. If they're symbols...
Rivers of tears?
Rivers of tears are symbols.
Okay.
Why couldn't they be? Doesn't it tell you that there's a lot of tears? There's a lot of emotions that would make you cry that much? Even though there's no real rivers there, but the symbol is there to help you understand it. Okay. I don't know if it's exaggerating as far as trying to be literal, but it's trying to tell
you
something. You
don't know if it's exaggerating?
By definition.
Well, no. No, I would...
Rivers of tears, it's exaggeration.
Yeah.
Hyperbole.
Well, that's what I'm saying, though. That's what I'm saying, though. If it's literal, well, then you are exaggerating. If it's symbolic, it's an intensity of communication.
Okay.
There's a song, Cry Me a River, because I cried a river over you.
Yeah.
And so...
But look at another place. Look at Psalm 73. It's a psalm about God's judgment. And what do you think about this? God is indeed good to Israel, to those who have pure hearts. But I had nearly lost confidence. My faith was almost gone because I was jealous of the proud when I saw that things go well for the wicked. They do not suffer pain. They are strong and healthy. They do not suffer as other people do. They do not have the troubles that others have. And so they wear pride like a necklace and violence like a robe. Their hearts pour out evil and their minds are busy with wicked schemes. They laugh at other people and speak of evil things. They are proud and make plans to oppress others. They speak evil of God in heaven and give arrogant orders to everyone on earth, so that even God's people turn to them and eagerly believe whatever they say. They say, God will not know. The Most High will not find out. That is what the wicked are like. They have plenty and are always getting more. Is it for nothing, then, that I have kept myself pure and have not committed sin? O God, you have made me suffer all day long. Every morning you have punished me. If I had said such things, I would not be acting as one of your people. I tried to think this problem through, but it was too difficult for me until I went into your temple. Then I understood what will happen to the wicked. And he goes on, but... So, is that the answer? We go to God and say, yeah, I know what's going to happen to those wicked people, so I can sit back and sort of smile to myself. I know where they're headed.
That might give you compassion, too, to pray for them, saying, mm-hmm. just like Jesus did at the cross, they don't know what they're doing.
Mm-hmm.
Well, it's a little bit like Jonah, isn't it? Didn't he do that?
Yeah. Well, there are a couple... verses, passages in Scripture that almost say those words. After all this is Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14, there's only one thing to say. Have reverence for God, obey His commands, because this is all that human beings were created for. God is going to judge everything we do, whether good or bad, even things done in secret. And that idea is picked up in Revelation 20 at the very end of the Bible, where verses 12 and 13 say, and I saw the dead, great and small alike, standing before the throne. This is God's throne. Books were opened, and then another book was opened, the book of the living. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. Then the sea gave up its dead. Death and the world of the dead also gave up the dead they held, and all were judged according to what they had done.
So
as opposed to what they believed?
As opposed to what they believed, as opposed to any other sort of criteria.
There's a connection between those two.
Yeah. Well, there's also quite a few psalms that talk about social injustice. The rich take advantage of the poor, the powerful abuse the weak. Does it give you satisfaction when you think of these issues to realize that rich and poor alike end up in the grave? If you see the poor being abused by the rich, you say, well, that's okay. They're all going to end up in the same chunk of ground. Is it helpful to realize that we all depend on the same plan of salvation? A number of psalms talk about nature. Paul tells us in Romans 1:20 that anyone who has access to nature is without excuse if he does not worship God. Do you agree with that conclusion? What can we learn from psalms like Psalm 19? And that's a very famous one. Let's look at that for a second. Psalm 19. How clearly the sky reveals God's glory. How plainly it shows what he has done. Each day announces it the following day. Each night repeats it to the next. No speech or words are used. No sound is heard. Yet their message goes out to all the world and is heard to the ends of the earth. God made a home in the sky for the sun. It comes out in the morning like a happy bridegroom, like an athlete eager to run a race. It starts at one end of the sky and goes across the other. Nothing can hide from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect. It gives new strength. The commands of the Lord are trustworthy, giving wisdom to those who lack it. The laws of the Lord are right, and those who obey them are happy. The commands of the Lord are just and give understanding to the mind. Reverence for the Lord is good. It will continue forever. The judgments of the Lord are just. They are always fair. They are more desirable than the finest gold. They are sweeter than the purest honey. They give knowledge to me, your servant. I am rewarded for obeying them. No one can see his own errors. Deliver me, Lord, from my hidden faults. Keep me safe also from willful sins. Don't let them rule over me. Then I shall be perfect and free from the evil of sin. May my words and my thoughts be acceptable to you, O Lord, my refuge and my Redeemer.
There's something when you garden, I always think it's like God looking, taking the weeds out and cleaning up your sin. And it's so strange. When you're gardening and you come down one way, you have all the weeds picked up and everything like that, and you think everything's fine. And then you start from the other end and you look the other way and you go, oh dear, look at everything I've missed going the other way. And so I always think it's with people. You think, okay, I'm pretty clean. And then God says, okay, well, now we're going to look from this way. And so, anyway.
Well, Ellen White, one of the founders of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, described the child Jesus as loving to go out into nature, even very early in the morning, communing with his Father, praying, studying the Scriptures, and singing praises. You can read about that in Desire of Ages, page 89. Did he memorize some of these psalms that we are studying? Which psalms do you think were his favorites?
For sure he memorized them because, for example,
he quoted them.
Yeah, he quoted them several times, including on the cross, when he obviously didn't have a scripture to pull out of his pocket.
No.
Even if
he didn't even have
it.
A pocket.
Yeah.
Well, you know, the modern world has done a job of obliterating God from the mind of a person who's in nature. Because in those days, they did not have evolution, did they?
No.
They did not have evolution. And today, we have the theory of evolution, which is taught in schools, and you go to the national parks, and they say that glacier came 2 million years ago. And also, you have the term Mother Nature. Mm-hmm. And so, people might find it harder to find God in nature these days.
Yeah, yeah. Well, the tent sanctuary and Solomon's tent in later years were often the subject of prayer and song. What are we supposed to learn from the sacrificial sanctuary system about the death of Jesus on behalf of humanity? Does reading Hebrews 10, 1 to 4 help to clarify things? Remember, that's a passage that says, in fact, we probably have just enough time to turn there in Hebrews 10. The Jewish law is not a full and faithful model of the real things. It is only a faint outline of the good things to come. The same sacrifices are offered forever, year after year. How can the law then, by means of these sacrifices, make perfect the people who come to God? If the people worshiping God had really been purified from their sins, they would not feel guilty of sin anymore and all sacrifices would stop. As it is, however, the sacrifices serve year after year to remind people of their sins. for the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sins. A very sobering thought here, especially if you're depending on the blood of bulls and goats to take away your sins. Well, three of the longer psalms in the Old Testament hymnal are Psalm 78, 105, and 106. These psalms recount Israel's history. When you look back at the history of Israel, is that a reason to rejoice? Or maybe to weep? Or to despair? And what about our modern church history?
Now, I quote, now it's time to despair.
Now it's time to despair. And I quote from Ellen White once again, "We have nothing to fear for the future except as we shall forget the way the Lord has led us and his teaching in our past history." That's from Life Sketches, page 196. Now, that doesn't say the Lord has allowed us to go in all our wandering ways. It says the way the Lord has led us. Many of the Psalms encourage us to study the Word of God. An example of that is familiar is Psalms 119, 105. "Your word is a lamp to guide me and a light for my path." Have you ever wished that you could hear the Psalms sung and played in their original Hebrew language using the ancient instruments of music?
Mm-hmm.
I have. Since singing the Psalms was a way to memorize them, and since we can hear the way Psalms are sung or led by the cantor in Jewish worship, is that the original form of the Psalms? Have they preserved the music as well as the words of at least some of the Psalms? Of course, we don't know, but we do know about Hebrew music. Those of us who believe in the great controversy, trust healing model of the plan of salvation tend to focus on the quiet convictions that arise from a careful study of Scripture. Does the quiet, careful study of Scripture tend to lead to emotional production of poetry? What role should emotion play in this paradigm? Does learning the truth about God lead to joy and praise and thanksgiving? And if it doesn't, why doesn't it? So how many of you have written poetry about God? Poetry about prayer, or about redemption, about salvation?
Well, what's the meaning of poetry? I mean, yeah. What is it?
Well, we're running out of time, Gary. Sorry, we won't have a chance to answer that. See you next week.